Good morning, church. It's great to be here. Thank you, Dave, for the introduction and prayer and great worship as well. Thank you. We are continuing the series looking at James this morning, and it's been a tough, challenging series, and this morning's definitely a tough topic, as we heard about their faith and works we're looking at this morning. And so I wanted to just get stuck straight in this morning and dive into the passage itself. And I wondered if it's okay just to break it down into a few smaller sections. So we'll take a couple of verses at a time and then just unpack it as we go along. We're reading from James 2, verse 14 to 26. And James starts off with two provocative questions in just the first verse. So let's read that to start with. Reading from the NIV, it says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them?" One of the clear messages of the Bible that we believe here as Christians is that we're saved by faith, not by works. This is boldly declared through the teachings and through the Bible. And just turning to one of the parables that Jesus told in Luke chapter 18, in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, Jesus explains and teaches that it is the tax collector who is made right before God because he totally relies on God's mercy, whereas the Pharisee is someone who has this sort of pride at his own religious devotion. He sort of believes his works and the things that he does is what makes him right and good, not God's mercy. And so when we read the Bible time and time again, we're told and we hear that faith is what saves us. And there were actually seven times I managed to find up online, seven different times that Jesus says the words "faith has saved you." So I don't think there's a slide that will come up just to reference those. They can be translated to say, faith has saved you. Jesus' words, he declared to the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years, "Faith has saved you." He tells the blind man, Bartimaeus, that faith has saved you. And to the woman who was washing his feet with that precious perfume, again, Jesus states, "Faith has saved you." And so I wanted to just frame it like that to then think about this verse that we've read in James. Verse 14, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them?" Because it seems quite contradictory, doesn't it? It's a challenging verse to start us off here. So we're set up to think about what sort of faith we might have and what faith means, what faith actually is. And so we're going to continue and hopefully make sense a little bit more of this. So verse 15 goes on to say, James says, "Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." Do you always mean exactly what you say? I've been thinking about the fact that I probably don't. I hope I'm not alone. But there are times where we might say something and not exactly mean it. And this morning before we'd started, we were thinking about not being able to sing out loud here in the church building itself. Dave was sharing, we sing from our heart. That's where worship comes from, isn't it? So sometimes our words don't always come from our heart. And I've had to be saying sorry quite a lot to my wife, Kirsty, recently, who really likes the shoes to be put on the shoe rack. And every time I come home, walk through the door, I don't do that. And so shortly after Kirsty comes in, she has to pick up the shoes and she puts them on the rack. And she's often, or she has a few times said to me, "Please, can you just listen to me? Put the shoes on the shoe rack." And I always sheepishly say sorry. And it got me thinking about this idea that if I was really sorry, I wouldn't just be saying sorry. I wouldn't just be saying those words. My true sorrow would change the way I was was acting. I would not be putting my shoes, sort of flicking them off as I walk through, leaving them wherever they land. I don't know how much that makes sense or how much you might agree with that. But here in the passage in James, the word of God, it says it clear as day. It says that faith without works is dead. In the Parish magazine, in the introduction, Dave had written, he referenced the 200-year-old quote that says, "You can't just talk the talk, you have to walk the walk." James is illustrating here a really vital point in this passage. He's explaining that using this example of a person who just offers those words, just mere token words to a brother or sister who is in need, we're actually neglecting to actually help the physical needs of that person. And one commentator calls this sort of person, calls you or I, if that's us, an armchair philanthropist. He's referring to you or I think, where there is someone in our church, in our community, or further afield that needs help, that is physically in need, is in desperate circumstances, and where we sort of say, "Oh, brother, I'm really sorry to hear that. I hope you feel better," and ask them to go on their way. True faith leads to action. That's what James is really emphatically explaining and declaring here in the passage from James. And our faith is therefore living and true in this sense, but it also is in Christ. That's the important part. Christ, God incarnate, who came down, born in a lowly stable, hailed from the obscure town of Nazareth, made friends with the poor, with the sick, with the outcasts. If we have true faith in Jesus, that Jesus Christ, then it leads to works, not just to words. So that was the challenge. I think there's possibly a slide just to make it clear. You can talk the talk, but do you walk the walk? Saving faith leads to or produces deeds of compassion. And in verse 17, we read that it's not faith instead of works. It's not works instead of faith, but neither is it faith and works. What's really important here in James's passage is that he's explaining that it's faith that produces works. Faith is so central to this point that he's making. Verse 17 is speaking to the original church, the early church, about not having a faith that's just in our minds, not just having this super spiritual, intellectual faith. It stems from our heart. It comes from this deep core part of ourselves, and therefore it requires action. It leads to action. And the challenge there is, do we perhaps spend too much time sort of focusing on the spiritual, considering all of those things and not the physical needs, not the practical care and support that James is highlighting as he links faith and works in this way? For us 2,000 years later, perhaps that's a similar challenge that we might need at this time as well. I don't know, you might think of yourself as quite generous with your time and with your money, with your resources. And actually, Jesus quite radically uses speaks about the poor widow. And as he's observing the poor widow offering and the rich giving loads of money into the offering. And what's really helpful to hear in there, and it's in Mark 12, verse 44, it's not about how much they give. It's not how much money and the quantity in that sense. It's how much was left over after. And that was what the poor widow demonstrated, that Jesus highlighted to the disciples and so to us as well. Can we be more generous? Can we be left with less? So what is the evidence of our faith? Are we? Can we maybe describe some of our faith at times as a bit like a fruitless tree, one that's withering, one that's on its way out, not looking great, or using the language that James uses here, faith that's dead? Let's move on to verse 18, and then we'll consider this idea of evidence a little bit further. It says in verse 18, "But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds.' Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Showing your faith by your deeds. We're taught to consider that the works being this produce of the faith. When we truly have faith in God, in the Holy One God, it produces works. And it's like this idea that a tree bears fruit. It produces work. Faith produces the fruit. And as I was preparing for this morning, I was struck by this idea of the evidence, the produce of our faith, to make sense of this faith and works topic. And I want to keep that sort of image in our minds as we think about the rest of the passage, this idea of fruit, bearing fruit, producing fruit. And I wanted to just share a very quick but very bad joke. I hope you'll oblige and be okay with that. So I'm going to read it out for you. Why did the banana go to the doctor? Because he wasn't peeling well. I'm sorry. I do apologise for that very poor joke. I just wanted to lighten the seriousness of this topic. But I do have a banana, if you can see that there. And this is what I want us to think a little bit about, this idea that faith produces fruit. Our works are the fruit. In the same way that this banana is produced by a living tree, in the same way that a dead tree, a dead plant won't produce fruit, an artificial man-made tree or plant won't produce fruit. Living faith produces works, produces fruit. I often find it quite helpful when I'm reading the Bible, and I've been reading Nicky Gumbel's Bible in a Year, which has been really, really excellent. I've really found that a really helpful thing. And Nicky Gumbel often pulls out really helpful themes and threads as I'm going through and as he's explaining the passages. I find it helpful, and I can sometimes get stuck in the passages, in the chapters or the books, but kind of getting a good sense of the overall sort of overarching themes and narratives I find really helpful. And one of them has been this idea of producing fruit that I found really helpful. And I heard it recently, and I want to just read out as it sort of explains this theme, this overarching narrative in the Bible. So I'll just read it out briefly. It says that things begin in the Garden of Eden with good fruit and bad fruit, and then it all goes wrong. It starts with a family who are there to bless the world, and the prophets come to that nation and eventually say, come on, produce the fruit. And then it all sort of fails with John the Baptist saying that as a nation, you haven't produced the fruit. You haven't produced the qualities and the character, the goodness that you were supposed to produce. But here comes Jesus next. Jesus says, yes, if you abide in me and dwell in me, you will produce that fruit. And then on to Paul the apostle, who says, well, now with the Holy Spirit in you, the fruit will come out of you. And then finally, in the last chapter of the Bible in Revelations, the whole thing ends in a garden with the tree of life producing fruit and leaves for the healing of the nation. There is something about this producing fruit which I found really, really helpful. And I probably don't need to say it, but obviously works are not the thing that save us. It's not that we store up this credit through the good things that we do, through the actions and deeds that we do. That's not the gospel. It's not what goes around comes around. Neither are works there for us to show off, to be proud about. Says in Ephesians 2 verse 9, and I think we thought a bit about this a couple of weeks ago, that salvation is a gift from God, not as a result of our works, so that we can boast. Jesus says to his disciples, and so he says to us in John 15, 4 verse 5, he says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And it goes on to say, and I think it's really important, that Jesus explains that we did not choose him. He chose us. And he says that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. So So our works and our deeds will never attain for us that righteousness. But the Bible does make clear that and Jesus says it there, that when we receive this faith, this true living faith, we are to go and to do. Not just to say, not just to think, discuss, debate. We should go and we should bear fruit by abiding in him. If it doesn't produce fruit, if faith doesn't produce and lead to works, then it's dead. Like this banana, naturally produced, our faith brings fruit through the works. Works are the fruit of faith that saves. Let's go to the next verse, if that's okay. Verse 19. It says, "You believe that there is one God." Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. I'll read that just again. "You believe that there is one God." Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. James's passage is so powerful and punchy, isn't it? And here he's using sort of sarcasm, it seems, really, to just really, it's not malicious, but it's just driving home this really vital point that faith without works is dead. I've never thought to compare my faith to a demon, but that's what James seems to be doing here. John Piper describes this as a demon faith. He explains and he poses this thought that demons will hold more intellectually orthodox beliefs than any single one of us in the church, the big church. It's quite a striking thought to have, that we might pride ourselves, or we might be proud that we are Bible believing, that we believe in the authority of God's word, and yet that this passage is getting us to think that the demons in some way, in some senses, can hold those same beliefs about who God is, in this sense here, that God is one. It's a very challenging thought. Of course, the demons aren't saved. They don't respond to that truth. They don't love God. They don't love Jesus. But they believe some of those same things. And so, as the passage says in verse 19, the second part is that they're frightened. They shudder. They've got a spirit of fear, not a spirit of peace. It's just one single verse, that's in that verse 19, but I think it's a really important warning for us to not hold this sort of intellectual faith just in our minds as we think things through, as we hold on to and debate, maybe get grapple with the theology and the Bible itself. That faith, and there's that analogy of the head and the heart, that we can have a head faith and a heart faith. And obviously, true faith encompasses both. That we accept the truth and we understand the truth of the gospel, but we also respond to it from our heart. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10, Paul says, "They did not welcome the love of the truth so as to be saved." They did not welcome the love of the truth so as to be saved. I found that really helpful to think about this head and the heart. There is the truth, but there's this welcoming of the love of it, which I think is so important for you and I, that God is calling us. James is imploring us to welcome that love of the faith, to be transformed by it. And as such, we will bring about fruit. We will bring about works as the evidence of that faith. And the challenge is that if we do just obsess over this intellectually, if we have it just in our heads and not in the heart, not with love, then in a sense we're in danger of having demon faith. Faith that is dead. So let's finish up looking at the last bits of the passage. Verse 20. So I'm just going to read it and then we'll unpack that again. So it says, "You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone." James is, there's been some really challenging verses to look at, and I think very provocative, very bold. And here, what I find quite interesting is he's sort of showing some evidence. I really like that, and I hope it makes sense, that this point that he's making is that faith brings the fruit of those works. And it's all about evidence, that the works are the evidence of the faith. And quite nicely, James is giving us some evidence here. He's backing up his really powerful points with some examples, with some evidence here from the life of Abraham to explain what faith is, what saving faith is, and how, importantly, it's demonstrated by his works, what he did. So there's another sharp rhetorical question right at the beginning, verse 20. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? And then he goes on to demonstrate from the life of Abraham. Verse 21 is another one of those very controversial, quite tough verses. I don't know if it can come back up on the screen. Verse 21 says, was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? So this is a verse that has been interpreted to support salvation by works, not salvation by faith. And so it's James here is trying to, he's not saying that, but he's helping us to recognize that there is a link between faith and works. That's what he's really driving home here. He says just a couple of verses later in verse 23, scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. His righteousness was there through his belief, through his faith. But the demonstration of that came through his works, the bringing of his son to the altar. The early church were dispersed. They were under lots of influences. And it was the early part of the followers of Christ. And so it was really important that James wasn't trying to go against what they knew to be true, that we are saved by faith. That was what grace was, but that he was trying to redress this balance, and I think we've been thinking about that recently, redressing this balance to suggest that the evidence has to be there as well. That's what true faith will provide, will produce. And we don't want to swing too far the other way and completely dismiss works. Works are there, as this passage makes very clear, as evidence of saving faith. And so as we finish this morning, finishing up the passage, we're using these two, James is using these two characters from the Old Testament, Abraham, and as the craft activity suggested, Rahab, which we'll read about just next. But Abraham himself, he was called by God to leave his home, to go to a place unknown to him, and he did so by faith. He was promised to be the father of many nations, to bear a son after having not conceived for so long. And at an old age, it came true. Abraham trusted the Lord. He possessed saving faith. And how do we know that? We know that because, as the passage emphasizes, he went and obeyed God. He took his one precious son to this place to be sacrificed, following God's word, obeying God's word. And his obedience and his commitment were seen through those works. Works that are the result of the faith that saved him. Obviously, God replaced his son with the ram to be sacrificed. But what we see, what James helps us to see here, is that that faith produces works through this obedience. It's at a cost, but it's through obedience. And so we go from Abraham, James uses Abraham, and then moves on to Rahab, who was a pagan prostitute. Rahab would have been considered at the time to be one of the lowest in a very sort of hierarchical and law-abiding society. And Rahab is used again as an example, an evidence of the sort of faith that James is trying to get us to understand. That it wasn't by her own doing, it wasn't her status that made her right with God. It was her faith that produced some vital works. She was willing to take action. some really risky actions, as we saw in the craft, helping two people, two men, out of her home. She was two Israelite spies had been sent to her land, and she had to disobey her own king, the king of Jericho, and she had to sort of give a false testimony to the authorities, send them in the wrong direction to protect these Israelite spies who she was housing, keeping safe and protecting in her home. Her faith was demonstrated through those works. It led her to safety, her family to safety. She joined the Israelites, and this lowly outcast goes on to become the great-great-grandmother of King David, and therefore an ancestor of Jesus. James provides us with two wonderful examples of faith in action, faith that produces works. Might we be inspired and emboldened by these examples to live out our faith through such obedience? So I just wanted to conclude there and pray before Dave comes back. But I just wanted to go through those three challenges that I think we can read about in this passage. The first challenge being, perhaps you talk the talk well, but do you walk the walk? That true faith is active. It's lived out through actions. Jesus states directly that what we do for the least of our brothers, we do for Jesus himself. So if we're failing to clothe those that are unclothed, if we're neglecting to feed the hungry, look after the sick or the imprisoned, we're actually neglecting and rejecting Jesus himself, as it says in Matthew 25. Jesus is calling us to be a doer of the word, not just a hearer. Or secondly, do you bear enough fruit? That was the second challenge. What's the evidence of your faith? Might you even ask God for more opportunities? And as Jesus says, might we abide in him? Can we connect more with the word? Can we spend time being present to his presence, as we were singing about earlier? Just really abiding in him like the branch of this living vine to bear this fruit. And finally, are you committed to God at all costs, as the examples of Abraham and Rahab provide for us, that the personal risks, how might we follow Christ and take those risks? Not that God needs us to take those risks, but because our faith brings that out in us. It produces these courageous actions. So let's just pray for these things. Father God, thank you for your living word. Thank you that you speak to us now as you spoke to the early church there through James. And we just ask that you'd help us in these things. Fill us up and help us to be present to you as we try to be challenged by these things and to bear fruit for you, Lord. Amen.